Please turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, is the text that we've been using as our theme text for this series of sermons this evening. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we again thank you and praise you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your people in this place for this week, to have the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word together and to look at it in so many different ways and from so many different angles, to see how faithful you are to us as our God and Savior, to direct us into that abundant and full life that you have promised us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, there is no God like unto thee. You are the living and true God. You are the one who is and is to come. You are the one who is an ever-present help in the time of need. Father, you are a light from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We beseech you this night, as we have come to hear your word, that you would grant us grace by your Holy Spirit to instruct us in your truth. But, O Lord, that you would help us in faith to hear the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You probably heard about many revivals and great works of the Lord being done around the world, especially in the southern hemisphere of the world this day. In places like Africa, we read stories about multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people being converted. I often had the opportunity while I was living in Uganda to read reports about what was going on in Uganda. I often had to say what I was hearing was not what I was seeing. It wasn't that there wasn't a whole lot of activity going on in Uganda with regard to Christian things. But one really had to wonder how Christian much of that activity was. I heard men boast of 600 people giving their lives to Christ at a preaching service. Well, who wouldn't give their life to Christ if someone stood up and said, "Are you unhappy and would you like to be happy? Give your life to Jesus. He'll make you happy." How many people wouldn't raise their hand when someone stood up and say, "Are you struggling with poverty? Do you have difficulty putting posho on your table day in and day out? Give your life to Jesus and you'll have all the posho you'll ever need. Are you feeling oppressed and downtrodden? Do you need someone to lift you up? Give your life to Jesus." And the hands would raise, and the cards would be signed, and the multitudes would come. What is the aim of evangelism? Is God sending out His missionaries and His ministers into the highways and the byways so that He can gather to Himself a people who will be happy? Is God sending out His ministers into the highways and the byways so that He can gather unto Himself a people who will be wealthy? Is He sending His ministers and His missionaries out into the highways and the byways so that He can gather together a people who will be healthy? You can be poor and go into heaven. You can be sick and go into heaven. You can be completely devastated in your life and still go into heaven. Being literate, being wealthy, being healthy, being happy is not the criteria of heaven. What is it that we strive for when we go out and preach the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What is the aim? What is the end to which Jesus sends us when He says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age"? Let me try and answer that question by reading a portion of God's Word from that great evangelist, missionary, the Apostle Paul. This is what he wrote shortly after he had preached the gospel and seen God move mightily among the people in the city of Colossae. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. That mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of the energy that He powerfully works in me." Now let's take a step before we actually begin to parse out this portion of Scripture to remind ourselves how the Apostle Paul generally writes his epistles. Paul usually starts off with giving us some particular doctrinal truth that he wants us to think about and to meditate upon and to grow in our understanding of. And then on the basis of that particular doctrine, because Paul is the experimental preacher that he is, he begins to take that doctrine and apply it to the given circumstances of our lives. How that doctrine should make us think, how that doctrine should make us feel, what that doctrine should cause us to do, what that doctrine should cause us to avoid, how that doctrine should shape and motivate and animate our lives. And in this particular case, as Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's bringing our attention once again to Christ, our Redeemer. He's doing Christology. He's helping us to understand a little bit better who Jesus is. Remember, that's a burning question in the life in the time of Christ. As we read in Matthew 16, the people were coming and saying, "Who is this man?" Jesus asked that question. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The answer to that question, the way we view Christ, has tremendous implications for the way we live our lives and what we will do with Him. And Paul's call as a missionary to the Gentiles was, as he said to us, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim Him. And what does he proclaim? He proclaims that this Jesus is the Creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. That this Jesus is the Redeemer who redeems men from their sins. That He has the preeminence in every way. In other words, what Paul says when he utters those words, Him we proclaim, he's giving us a robust Christology. He's not giving us some mealy-mouthed Jesus. I've heard preachers preaching about how Christ stands at the door of the heart of the sinner and begs and pleads and hopes beyond hope that somehow a sinner would open up his heart and let Jesus come in so he could bless him. Now, I'm not a follower of the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth. But one of the things I liked about Barth was he made this comment. He says, when Jesus came to the door of my heart, he didn't come as a beggar pleading. He came as a king with a cross in his hand, and he beat down the door of my heart, and he called me to repentance. And that's the Christ that Paul proclaimed. This Christ who was Creator of the heavens and the earth, Redeemer of men lost in their trespasses and sins. He proclaimed a Christ in whom was a fullness of ability to save unto the uttermost all them that came to Him, whether you were male, female, Jew, or Greek, rich, poor, smart, dumb, it made no difference. Christ had an ability to save all men who came and called upon His blessed and holy name. There was no one in any place on God's green earth that Christ was unable to save. He is able to save unto the uttermost. There is a sufficiency in Him. Now, we talk about the nature of the atonement, whether or not Christ died for all or only died for the elect. And I often try to give the answer in this way, that Christ's sacrifice was of such a sufficiency that if God chose to save every single human being on the face of the earth, Christ would have had to do nothing more. There was a fullness in His sacrifice, a sufficiency that would have atoned for all sin, even though it only atones for the sins of the elect. But then my sin is so great that the sacrifice of Christ would have not diminished in any way if I was the only sinner that he sought to save. That's how great my sin is. Christ was sufficient to save me. There's a fullness of ability to save. Secondly, Christ, when he hung on the cross, wasn't just dying for some nebulous, indistinguishable number, even though it's definite. But Christ knew for every single one of God's elect for whom he was dying. One of the most overwhelming truths of God's word to me is that when Christ hung on Calvary's cross, he had my name on his lips. Father, I am dying for this one. And there was a fullness of ability in him that though my sin was so great, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to atone for my sin. I add absolutely nothing to my salvation. There is no need, even if I could, which I can't, there is no need to add anything to the sacrifice of Christ. It is full. It is sufficient. And he has that fullness of ability that no matter what place, what time, no matter how great your sin, notice how Paul describes it. He says, he saved me and I'm the chief of sinners. Now, Paul spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I guess what he says is true. There has been no greater sinner than the Apostle Paul. He is the chief of sinners. And if Christ can save Paul, he can save us all. His work is sufficient, a fullness of ability. And Paul says, this is the Jesus I proclaim. I proclaim him. Secondly, there is in him a fullness of strength. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything present, nor anything to come is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. God, through Christ, loved me with a love that cannot be overcome. A love that is so strong, it overcomes every obstacle that stood in the way. Even the obstacle of death. Christ broke through because in him there is a fullness of strength. When I was a little boy, I used to argue with my friends, and maybe you've done this. My dad was the strongest man in the whole world. To this day, I still believe it. My father died. The Lord took him from this life into the next last December. And I said at his memorial service, I still do not believe there was a stronger man that ever lived than my father. And my friends would say, oh yeah, well my dad is so strong he can do this. And I'd say, yeah, well my dad is so strong he can lift a car. And we would go back and forth and back and forth. But one day I came to realize that though I believed my father was the strongest man alive and I trusted him implicitly, with all of my heart, I would put myself completely at his disposal. He could not walk through the valley in the shadow of death with me. There was a limit to his strength. His strength was only a human strength. But the strength of Jesus is a divine human strength. O grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Death was not able to hold the Holy One bound. He rose from the dead. There was in him a fullness of strength. Martin Luther sings about it in that hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Because in Christ there is a fullness of strength. It really is true that if Christ is on your side, it makes no difference if every man, woman, and child is against you. If all the forces of this world stand against you, it makes no difference whether the man has super soakers, bazookas, tanks, rockets, whatever. It is not enough to stand against the strength of the Almighty Christ. He, as our great general, marched into heaven, leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. And this is what Paul says, Him we proclaim. This is the Jesus with whom we have to do. But also there is in Him a fullness of wisdom. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is the wisdom of God. Now just look around this room. All of our lives that the Lord has worked in all the many different ways He has worked in those lives. Putting us in different families. Causing us to be born at different times. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God ordained that I would be born in 1993 in a little town in coastal North Carolina, that I would be raised in a family with a father that was in the Marine Corps and a mother that was a stay-at-home mom, and that when I was 6 years old, they would move to California and I'd spend most of my life there for one purpose, and that was that I would feel after God and find Him. God's plan is perfect. God didn't ordain for me to be born in 1792 or 1456. God ordained me to be born in 1953 because it was His purpose to save me, and His way is perfect and wise. We sometimes might wonder, why God? Why am I born in this day and age? Why couldn't I have been born in that day and age? Why is my family this way? Why couldn't I have been born in a family that was this way? Why does this have to be this way? We don't have to doubt God's providences in our lives. God chose for many of you to be born in covenant homes. He's chosen for other of His elect to be born outside covenant homes. And it isn't that God makes a mistake and then has to make up for it. God does everything He does perfectly. And Paul says, this is the Christ we proclaim. This is the Jesus that we announce unto you. Not only is there a fullness of ability to save unto the uttermost, not only is there a fullness of strength, a fullness of wisdom, but we proclaim Him because there is a fullness of grace. We've been saved by grace. All of grace. God's merciful, unmerited favor to us. And God's grace never fails. God's grace never fails. God's grace is without repentance. I learned a lot about the grace and mercy of God through my mother. I didn't live a particularly good life as a young man. Sometimes now, as my mother is gone, I wish I had the opportunity to ask her forgiveness another time for all the things that I put her through. The trials, the tribulations, the late nights up, the worrying, the brokenheartedness. I put her through it all. But the one thing I could always tell you is my mother loved me. She never stopped loving me. She never stopped hoping for me. She never gave up on me. God never gives up on His people. He's full of grace. I am a wretched, miserable, poor sinner that sins against God daily in thought, word, and deed. Every night when I lay my head down in my pillow, I have to say to the Lord, Lord, I have done it again. I have done it again. I have broken your commandments in every conceivable way, mentally. I have gone in these things to do them over and over and over again. I constantly have to come back to you and say, Lord, please, please forgive me of my sin. I have not loved you as I ought. I have not loved my family, my neighbor, as you have commanded me in the Scripture. I have thought hateful things. I have been selfish and stingy. I have been so consumed with myself that I have neglected you in many, many ways this day. And God says, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I love you with an everlasting love. My Spirit will continue to sanctify you and make you more like me every day. I will strengthen you. I will keep you. And when you walk through those temptations and those dark valleys, just turn and call upon me, and I will be there for you right then, right there. You won't have to look for me because I won't be far from you. I will be close to you. I will be near you. I will help you. I will cause you to walk in the way that you should go. And I say, thank you, Jesus. But I know, Lord, I'll do it again tomorrow. And God says, I'll be there tomorrow. And I'll do it the next day. And God says, I'll do it the next day after that. Because my grace never fails. It's this promise. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We proclaim Him, that one in whom we stand, that on that day we will be like Him as we will see Him as He is. And Paul says, I keep warning you, I keep teaching you, I keep proclaiming this Jesus, because there is no other name under heaven whereby a man or woman might be saved, save the name of Jesus. There is no other Savior. There is no other Creator. There is no other God save our God. And Paul says, it is this one we proclaim to you. And why does he proclaim him to us? Well, it says here in verse 28, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What does Paul mean by mature in Christ? Well, he tells us up in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. The aim of salvation is holiness. It's not wealth. It's not health. It's not happiness. Though often those come along in the train of the salvation that God gives us. But God saves us to make us holy. And why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Jesus calls us to be perfect as He is perfect, to be holy as He is holy, because without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. God makes us holy so that we might one day stand in His presence throughout all of eternity, bringing glory, honor, and praise to Him and to Him alone that can do such a work in us. Paul says, we strive, we witness, we testify, we teach that we might present all men in Christ holy unto God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 that you and I were chosen to be holy. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says that that was the price that Jesus paid, was to make us holy. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, because of the Lord's coming again, our having that hope, we strive to be holy at His appearing. In the Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 14 and 15 says, there will be no unholy thing in heaven. And so therefore we are to, as the writer of Hebrews says in that text, chapter 12 and verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God calls us to strive for holiness. That's the aim of the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we strive? What do we do as we would strive to be holy, as God has called us to be holy? If God has worked providentially and eternally in your life to choose you in Christ to be holy, and He has called you by His commandment to be holy, He has reminded you that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, then how is it that we are to strive after that holiness that He has called us to? Well, we strive after that holiness by training our minds to be holy. We seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the thought that Cornelius Van Til used to say is not just some apologetic quip, but we are to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. And that's what it means to be holy in our minds. We're to think God's thoughts after Him. What God said is. And as we bring our minds captive to the obedience of Christ, we will cast down strongholds and imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You see, when Satan attacked Eve and Adam in the garden, he was attacking their minds. He wanted them to think something different than to think God's thoughts after Him. God's thought was, if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Satan's unholy thought was, you shall not surely die. God says to us, be not deceived. I am not mocked. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But the evil one would say to you, young people, don't think that's true. Think this, you can sow to the flesh, it's okay, God's nice, He'll let you into heaven anyway. You must be holy in mind. You must strive to bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Strive to be holy by training your hearts. Our hearts, because of our sinful nature, are cold. But by God's grace, they have been quickened and born again. They've been made new. But God calls us to keep our heart. The writer in Proverbs says, brethren, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If I strive to keep my heart holy, my speech will be holy. My actions will be holy. Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a man. It's what he speaks from his heart. You want to know what someone is really like? Just listen to him for a little while. Don't listen to them only when they're out in public and they got to put on their church face, their bright face. Listen to them when they think no one of any consequence is listening and hearing. And then you'll know what a person's heart and life really is. You may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. And you think where your heart is. Because out of the heart flows the issues of life. Strive to be holy by keeping your heart. Strive to be holy by keeping your emotions. Most of us won't struggle with the big outward sins. I'm not really very tempted to go out and shoot somebody. I can honestly say I've never really had a thought of shooting somebody. I've had all kinds of angry thoughts about people that Jesus says is murder in my emotions and getting angry. I've had all kinds of fearful emotions. I've had all kinds of anxious emotions. I've had all kinds of doubting emotions. And the Word of God says, that's sin. I'm to strive to keep my emotions holy. I'm not to fear Him who is able to kill my body. I'm only to fear Him who is able to kill my body and soul. I'm to be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks unto God, for this is His will concerning you. Think about that for a moment. Where you are right now, everything that's going on in your life, everything, to the littlest detail, is the plan and purpose of God. There is no reason for us to be anxious. The response to what goes on in our lives is not anxiousness. It is holiness in our emotions by giving thanks unto God, for this is His will concerning us. Thank you, Lord. I don't understand all the trials and tribulations. I don't want many of these things to be taken place, but I thank you because you do all things and you do all things well and you make no mistakes. There is no plan A, B, C, D, E, or F with God. God's plan is perfect. There is but one divine and holy plan out of which and by which God causes all things to come to pass. And it is right and holy and just and good. And we don't need to doubt Him. So we strive to be holy in our emotions. We strive to be holy in our affections. The Bible says, love not the world, to rid ourselves of all idols and lusts. We are to set our affections upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's probably one of the biggest sins in the area of holiness that we struggle with. It's the biggest obstacle that we have when we go out and evangelize in the world. Besides men haters being haters of God, which we talk about here at this conference and is certainly true, it also says that men are lovers of self. They're the lovers of the flesh. They love sin. They love idleness. They love all the glitter of this world, though it is fool's gold, though it will perish with time. But we're to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to strive to be holy by thinking on whatsoever thing is lovely, just, holy, right, and good. To look at all those things we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, what you have seen and what you have heard from me, this do, put into practice. Paul says, God has made me as an apostle to the Gentiles, as an example to you as believers in Christ, how you ought to live. Whatever you have seen or heard from me, put into practice. Set your affections upon things above. Strive to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Strive for these things. Don't strive for the things that perish. Don't set your hearts on those things that are here for a time and then vanish away. Set your hearts and your lives on those things which are eternal, that last forever. Again, using the words of Isaiah, why would we spend our money, our talents, our time on those things which perish and have no value? And not hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God in His righteousness that endures and lasts forever and ever. You see, we proclaim Him because we know that those who are in the world are lost. Not only lost because of their alienation with God, but they are groping in the darkness. They know not where to go. They know not where to turn. And we bring to them that one in whom and whom in whom only there is a way of escape. We proclaim Him because in Him there is a fullness of ability. There is a fullness of strength. There is a fullness of wisdom. There is a fullness of grace. Jesus never fails. We strive to be holy by training our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our affections, by bringing everything about us captive to the obedience of Christ. And why should the world be told to do that if the very ones that are telling them that that's what they ought to do don't do it themselves? You see, what the world needs to see is not the philosophical truth and reality in theology. They need to see it practically lived out in the lives of those who claim to follow Jesus. They need to see it in me. They need to see me striving for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. They need to see me striving for that holiness by disciplining my mind, my emotions, my affections, my life, and everything in me. They need to see in me a man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, because it is that and that alone that our salvation consists. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. You see, to be a faithful disciple, you must strive after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Do you strive for holiness? Do you plead with God in a daily way, "Oh God, make me holy lest I die? Make me holy as You are holy. Don't make me wealthy because I might neglect You. Don't make me healthy because I might ignore You. Don't make me happy because I might not need You. But oh God, make me holy. Make me holy as You are holy. Make me holy as Jesus is holy. Because without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Save me by Your grace, O Lord. Make me holy in Christ." If Paul strove with all the power and energy he had to proclaim it to you, how much more should we strive with all the energy and power within us by God's grace to be holy even as He is holy? To be a fruitful disciple, you must strip yourself naked of all hindrances to holiness. Paul mentions in Philippians about training ourselves for godliness. One of the speakers mentioned the term, the Greek term, where we get our term gymnasium from. Actually, the Greek word means to be stripped naked. Paul basically says, strip yourself naked for godliness. And what he means by that is, and we take the term train, remove every obstacle, remove everything that would hinder you from obtaining the goal. If you want to be a runner, you basically dress with the lightest pair of shoes, the sleekest pair of clothes. Guys go, when they're swimmers, to the extreme of shaving all the hair off their body so nothing will hinder them, slow them down, drag against them when they're swimming through the water. And Paul says, listen, that's how you are to train and strive for godliness and for holiness. Removing all those hindrances that would stand in the way of holiness. That's what Paul says we do. We proclaim Him that we might present everyone perfect in Him. Do you know what your weaknesses are? Do you know yourself as you search your heart? The psalmist tells us that we ought to pray, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. And if there be any wicked way within me, any way that stands in the way of holiness, anything that hinders me from going forward in my Christian life and being a faithful disciple of Jesus, strip it from me. Remove it by your grace. Search me, O God, and if there be any wicked way within me, lead me in the way of righteousness. Walk me in that straight and narrow path, for broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to heaven. Many walk in the broad way, but there be few that walk through that narrow and straight gate. Do you cry out to God to remove those hindrances in your life? Young people, Jesus told us that there would be among the saved those who bear 30-fold, those who bear 60-fold, and those who bear 100-fold fruit unto God. And many have taken that text and said, well, if it's all right to bear 30-fold fruit and go to heaven, then why should I bear 60-fold? Why should I bear 100-fold? My children used to like to test me when they were little. They would ask me questions like, Daddy, can a man go to heaven if he doesn't go to church on Sunday evening? I'd say, well, yeah, if he's a born-again Christian. Regenerated by the Spirit of God? Then why do I have to go to church on Sunday evening? You see, there's that inclination in us to say, well, if I can get into heaven only bearing 30-fold fruit, then why in the world should I strive after 60? Why in the world should I strive after 100? And they'll be content with a little. But I'm fearful that many of those who do that really are betraying an unregenerate spirit. You know, there was that man that Jesus gave a talent to, and he invested it and made five, and there was one that he gave five to, and he invested it and made 10. And there's one that he gave one to, and he said, well, I know that you're a strict and hard master, so I buried it in the ground so I could give you back that which you gave me. And he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you unfaithful steward. You see, the Bible says that as the people of God, we will strive. But let me seek, if you are in that position this evening, thinking it's okay in your life to just merely bear 30-fold or 60-fold and not strive after that holiness with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, not to really hunger and thirst after righteousness as one who would give up everything that he had that he might obtain that pearl of great price hidden in the field. Let me motivate you with these words of George Swinnick. Consider the vanity of any other life other than the Christian life. The ultimate goal of the Christian life, the aim of the Christian life, is not happiness or health or wealth. But the byproduct of a Christian life is a blessedness that no other endeavor, no other pursuit in life can or does produce. I am not a wealthy man. I've had a heart attack. I guess I could say I'm not a healthy man. I'm not a powerful man. I'm not an influential man. But I am a blessed man. Because God is my Lord. And I would not trade my life for anything that this world has to offer. Because Christ has given me everything and has withheld from me nothing. And the struggles I have in this life are unworthy to be compared with the glory that shall be manifested on that day when I stand before Him. And everything else is vanity of vanity. I don't care if you're the President of the United States, it's vanity of vanities. I don't care if you're the richest man in the world, it is vanity of vanities. I don't care if you're the most powerful, greatest intellect that ever lived, it is vanity of vanities without Jesus Christ. Because in Him is all the treasure. Think of the brevity of your life. When I was your age, I used to think life is long. I've gotten to my age, and I realize how short it really is. It is like a little vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. Our life is but a moment, but eternity is forever. And what we do in these few moments of this life will impact that eternity that we spend forever in the presence of Jesus. And isn't the 10 minutes of toil and struggle worth the endless years of glory and honor? Think of those who have gone on before. You're not the first generation to grow up in the Christian church, to face the trials and the tribulations and the onslaught of the things that are before us. There have been those who have gone on before. And God has used and blessed mightily. You might not be the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or the George Whitfield, or the John Calvin, or the John Knox, but you might be the father of that one who is. You might be the mother of that one who is. Susanna Wesley raised her two boys, John and Charles, to be the men that they were. She gave them to the Lord. Consider those who have gone on before you. Consider their lives and how God has used them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Remembering, as the Apostle Paul says there in verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Beloved, for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that is within me. And may God be pleased to bless His word. Let us pray. Father, You are great. and greatly to be praised. You are the great Savior, O Lord, and to you we sing all praise, honor, and glory. Our desire is that your name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth, in every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, to every living creature, everything that crawls on the ground, that flies in the sky. May you give us grace that we would shout your praise from the mountaintops, from the housetops, from every street corner, from every neighborhood, every city, every county, every state, every country, every nation around the world. May your name cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And may the nations call you blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.